I'd like to invite you this morning to turn to our scripture reading, which is going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to just read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Oh, yeah, children's church. Kids won't let me forget. Neither will the parents. Yes. Okay. Appreciate so much those who help out with children's church and our nursery. First Timothy chapter 2, the first 8 verses. Reading these because these are great, some great New Testament truths, but I think they speak of the importance of prayer, the importance of us having a mediator, which I think our lesson from Joseph today is going to bring out. But let's just read 1 Timothy beginning with chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this portion of scripture we've just read, but also the one we're going to be looking at in Genesis. And I pray, Father, that we would really learn these truths. I pray that we would just be inspired by them. It would cause us to worship. And then, Lord, also, I pray that you'll help us to be changed people because of these truths. So, Lord, we just pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So our family moved 10 times before I turned 20 years of age. Since that time, I've moved 6 times in the last 36 years. Now, some of those moves were really, really hard. Like, I left some really good friends. That was hard. And some of the moves, quite honestly, I was excited about. But each move really impacted us. It made a change in our lives because of the location where we were, but also the people that we ended up spending time with. Now, some of the places that we moved were interesting places. For instance, we had one home that we moved into when I was a child where, when we were gone on vacation one year, a tornado went through our backyard. A number of trees were removed and the fences were like destroyed. That was an interesting place, interesting time. And then also, during my teen years, we moved into a home that had served as a movie set for the movie Centennial. Some of you old timers maybe saw the movie Centennial. But this movie set was, the front was like Fort Weld and the other side of it was like the Vinnerford Ranch. So they kind of made 2 scenes out of this one home. So we actually got to move into that place. That was an interesting place to be as well. Another interesting place where we got to move, and this is actually one where my wife was a part of it. We moved into the ghetto of Wiggins. Now, you probably didn't know there was a ghetto in Wiggins, did you? But we found that early on in our years there, but we hadn't quite married yet, and Beth was talking to one of the kids at the school I was teaching, and he goes, yeah, I'm a neighbor of Coach Holston's. We live in the ghetto. So I learned something that day, and we've laughed about it since. So interesting places. But you know, not all the moving that we do, not all the changes that we have in our life are specifically geographically related. For instance, some of them have to do with maybe you move in that you've changed the job. Or maybe you've moved in the sense that your schedule has really changed because you've gone to a different shift. Life circumstances are different. Maybe there's been a big change in your life because of finances and you're really having to be really mindful of your budget, so you're making a lot of changes that way. hopefully not, but maybe you've got some health issues that are causing you really to change your life. So there are a lot of changes, and maybe you've changed the church. I mean, these are all changes, and they can be very, very difficult, very, very challenging. And maybe you happen to be in the middle of some of these changes we're talking about, like even right now. You know, Joseph, he knew what change was about. I mean, you have to remember back when we picked up the series earlier in the book of Genesis that Joseph was having dreams about, God was giving him dreams about his future leadership. And his brothers, who didn't like him already because he was a favorite of their father, disliked him even more after these dreams started coming. So eventually they ended up selling him as a slave, and he was taken to Egypt. Well, there he was, of course, made a slave. After serving there as a while, he actually worked himself up to a house steward, had quite a place of position, but then, of course, he was framed by Potiphar's wife. He ended up getting thrown into prison. It's another change in his life. But he had a chance to faithfully serve there, actually earned a lot of favor there. And then eventually, he was called into Pharaoh because he was known as being able to interpret dreams. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream and ended up becoming second in command in Egypt because he was able to foretell and warn them about a coming famine. And so he found himself in that situation. Now, over 20 years after his brother sold him into slavery, because of the famine in the land, his brothers show back in the land of Egypt, or they come to Egypt, and Joseph sees him, but they don't recognize him. And of course, the last few chapters in Genesis, we've been talking about Joseph testing his brothers. And finally, last week, we found out that he revealed himself to his brothers, and what a scene that was. But in the process, Joseph said, "You got to send for my father, Jacob, and bring him here. Bring the family here. We don't want you to be impoverished there. We'll take care of you here." So, Jacob's in the process now of now moving his family. So now his family is about to have a big change as they come into Egypt. Well, one thing that's true, when we move, many times there are a lot of changes that take place. But I would tell you this, that even though that's true, there is this unchanging truth that even if you're in the middle of a move now, I want you to remember, it was true in the time of Joseph, it's true now, and it's this sermon in a sentence that we're going to have today. When God moves us, he accompanies us and accomplishes his purpose. When God moves us, he accompanies us, that is, he goes with us, and he accomplishes his purpose for us. This is an unchanging truth, even if you're in a situation where you're moving. We're having a lot of change going on in your life right now. And I want to encourage you with that. Hopefully this message will be an encouragement to you as you think about the life situation that you may be in yourself. So as we take a look at this text this morning, there's a question that we're going to start off the bat with as we look at the first four verses of this chapter, Genesis 46, and it's this. Are you all in? Are you all in to a move that God may be wanting you to do in your life? Let's just read the first four verses of this chapter right now. It says, "So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt and also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.'" Are you all in? Now, it looked very much, as we finished up last week, that Joseph had given the offer, "Come with me," and so it makes sense, all family, let's just load up and let's just go to Egypt. And we see in verse 1, Israel set out with all he had, and he came to Beersheba. I want to take just a moment here and go to a map that we have available to us. And you'll notice, by the way, that it says Abraham's journey, and you may be saying, "Well, hold on a second, we're not talking about Abraham. We're talking about Jacob and Joseph." And you're right. We are talking about Jacob and Joseph and their family. But here's the thing that's interesting. This is Abraham's journey, but we're going to find as we talk through this time today that some of the same places that that Jacob is taking his family, Abraham went years before. You know, Abraham was from this area here, ended up coming down and traveling what we know as the Promised Land today. And even remember, there was a time in his life when things were severe famine-wise. He came over into Egypt. Okay? But now we see that Jacob, in his life, is in these same places too. His family, as we kind of start the scene, Jacob's family is in the Bethel area. But as they move out, they come down here to Beersheba, just a little southwest of there. And so that's where they are in this scene as we begin. And it says, so he set out all he had and he came to Beersheba. And notice it said he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, he's going to Egypt, right? Why are they delaying and stopping here at Beersheba? Why not just take off? No more delay. Let's just get down and see Joseph. Well, I think we're wise to remember that sometimes things aren't always the way they appear. And though it made a lot of human sense for Jacob to take his family and just get on down to Egypt, he stops at this significant place where the family's had a lot of history, and he offers these sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, things aren't always as they appear, and it makes sense to seek God before you make a big move. For instance, I read this past week about an owner of a business who was walking through his warehouse, and he saw this guy next to a crate, just leaning against the crate and whistling. And it was irritating him so much because he liked to be efficient. He liked to see his people working. And there's this guy leaning against a crate, whistling. He goes up to the man, he says, "How much do you make here a week?" The man said, "I make $200 a week." And so the owner says, "Good." Gives him $200, he says, "You're fired, get out of here," and send him away. Well, he went up to the foreman because he's wondering, why would we hire such a lazy worker? And he goes to the foreman and he says, "I want to know, why did we hire that guy who's over by the crate whistling?" He says, "I just paid him his $200 and sent him home." The foreman says, "Boss, he's not one of our employees. He was sent here to deliver the crate." And so he fired a guy who wasn't even their employee and gave him $200. So he says, things aren't always as they appear. That's why it makes sense, before you make a big move, to pray about it. And so Isaac is worshiping God. He's praying. And I want to ask you this. Before you make big changes, do you pray? Do you seek God's wisdom? Something to keep in mind. You know, I read this past week about a group of Christians in a community who saw a real need. There was a need in the community, and they started talking about it. What can we do about this problem? And then they did even more than that. And they said, "Let's come up with some tangible things that we can do to address this issue." So they began to do that. And then they formed a committee to deal with this issue. And after a while, they formed an organization to deal with this issue. And they worked hard to raise money for this issue. And years later, they realized they'd done all these things, but what about the prayer? And someone was heard to say, "Nothing ever came of that. That was wasted time." So before we start out on our ventures, are we willing to take time to pray about it and seek, what is God's will? What is he trying to do in this? What does he want us to do in this? What's interesting in verse 2, God communicates with visions of the night. Now, it's interesting that earlier in Jacob's days, if you were to read earlier in Genesis, God communicated to him through dreams at different times, at different key times. And then we know Joseph's account, God used dreams in his life. And then now we're back to Jacob again, and he has this dream at this time. You know, with those men at that time, they didn't have the scriptures like we do. He communicated to them in those ways. Now, we have his word. He speaks to us through his word. We can speak to him through prayer. And those are the means by which we communicate with God today. Although he was so faithful to communicate with his people then, we can communicate with him equally. Don't feel left out. You have a lot, you have God's truth right here with you in the Bible. Well, it's interesting, he communicates, he says, you know, "Jacob, Jacob." Now God knows us by name. And there are other places in scripture where God will call someone by name and even repeatedly. For instance, "Samuel, Samuel," or "Martha, Martha," or "Saul, Saul." There are times where God is calling out, but he wants to get their attention. And here the same thing is going on. "Jacob, Jacob." Now, he says in verse 3, "I am God, the God of your father, and do not be afraid to go." Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. Now, many times we look at Jacob and we see his worrisome way sometimes, and we say, "That guy is so faithless." But he had some legitimate reasons to be concerned. For instance, old age was one. He was 130, being asked to make a pretty significant move. Some of us understand the older we get, the harder it is to make moves like this. So his old age is certainly one thing. Secondly, he's going to a pagan country. I mean, he is seeking the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, his God. I mean, there's Jehovah God who he seeks. But down in Egypt, there was Osiris, Hapamon, Tara. They were gods, little g gods, of the Nile River. Nu was the god of life in the river. Geb was the god of the land. Nephri was the grain god. Anubis was the guardian of the fields. Men was the deity of harvest and crops. Then there were gods in the form of animals that they had at this time. There was Apis, who was the bull god. There's Hathor, who was the cow goddess. There was Sekhmet, which was the lion. Num, which was the ram. Sobek, which was the crocodile. Thoth, which was the ibis. Horus and Moth were the bird gods. Nut was the sky. Shu was the atmosphere. And Ra, the sun god, why, well, that was the greatest god of all. And they believed that this was incarnate, or if you will, reigning in the Pharaoh. So he's going to a very pagan land. And now remember earlier, God had said to Jacob, put away the gods that your families had, the idols, because you're going to seek me alone. So he's done that with his family, and now he's going to go down to Egypt, where these gods, little g gods, exist and can influence his family. So there's a reason to be concerned about that. Furthermore, there are some bad memories from Egypt. Remember earlier on the map here, I would just mention that at one time Abraham himself had been down into Egypt. If you read Genesis 12, we won't go there now, but there's the account where because of the famine, Abraham himself went down there, and because he was scared of the Egyptians, he told his wife Sarah to pretend that she was his sister, right? And so it's at that point that he was rebuked, if you will, and so that had kind of negative memories for the family. And furthermore, Abraham himself had been told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that at some point his family would be enslaved for 400 years. And if these things were passed down to the family, you suppose Jacob had heard this at some point? And could he be thinking, I don't want to take my family into slavery in a different place? We don't know exactly what all the fears were, but I just want you to understand, there are reasons for this guy to be legitimately concerned about this trip. It wasn't a trivial trip for him at all. So, those are the fears that he had. Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down. I'm the God of your father. And then he says this in verse 3. For I will make you a great nation there. I will make you a great nation there. Isn't it amazing? The promise from God is, you go to the place where you fear, and I'm going to make you a great nation in that place. An incredible promise. We'll talk about that in just a bit. Verse 4, I will go down with you, and then I will also bring you up again. He's going to accompany with them. He's going to bring them back. And then it says in verse 4, Joseph will close your eyes, meaning he'll honor you at your death. He's going to be there to honor you at your death. What a God. What a God we serve. It's a God who when he's asking his saint to make a big trip like this, you say, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to fulfill my purpose of making you a great nation in the very place that you're afraid to go. It's an incredible thought. So are you all in? Well, we see Jacob is in. But now it's time, in verses 5 to 7, to move out. To move out. And so read with me, if you would, verses 5 to 7, where it says this. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father, Jacob and their little ones, and their wives in the wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Jacob arose from Beersheba. So here we go, going back to the map again. going to go here from Beersheba. Now we're going to make our way over here to Goshen. So they're on the move. They're heading over there. Here we go. He arises from Beersheba, and we're told that the sons of Israel carry Jacob, their aging father, the little ones, the children, and of course their wives, in these carts, these Egyptian carts. By the way, remember from last week, Pharaoh had suggested, he was the one who suggested they take those carts down in the first place. So now they're down there and they're bringing their family up. By the way, this is my one chance to plug something for your mothers right now. Now, if on this trip to Egypt, these guys were taking the kids and their wives in these carts to Egypt, I just put this out there as an application question for you husbands and sons out there. How could you make life easier for your mom or your wives today? Think of it. Be creative with it. We know in this case, they're using the carts. They're making life much easier for them as they're transporting their family up. What can you do for your brides, for your moms, the dear ladies in your life today? Think about that. See what you might be doing. Now, I'm sure many of you have things already planned. But just in case if not, think about it. All right. So, they bring them down. They're on their way. And then we notice that they were told that they're bringing up the livestock and the property that they'd acquired in Canaan. They're bringing it to Egypt. And then it sort of repeats this idea again because it says, all his descendants of verse 6. Going to verse 7. Sons, grandsons, daughters, granddaughters. Again, all his descendants. They're taking them to Egypt. What an adventure. Yeah, what a God who calls you this. But what an adventure this is. I remember when I was a kid, and we were going on some of those cross-country trips. We had a station wagon. We put down the middle seat. We put a mattress in the back, and we just pile in. There are 5 of us kids, right? Now, I realize that's not politically correct, nor is it legal right now. But I'm telling you, man, we covered thousands of miles that way as a kid, right? What a trip. But we're talking more than just a car trip here. We're talking about a caravan of these carts and this family going to Egypt. What a trip. They're moving out. They're on the way. And then we have to do, as we look at verses 8 to 27, this is the largest portion of Scripture we're considering today. I just have to say, we have to marvel. We have to marvel at God's faithfulness to us, to you. Marvel at it. Let's read it together. Look at verses 8 to 27. It says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, and Ohad and Jachin, Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Ur and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We talked about that earlier in Genesis 38. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Iob and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sarad, and Elon and Jehiel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggai, Shuni and Esbon, Eri and Erodi and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imna, Nishpa and Nishbi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. The sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher, and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupim and Hupim and Ard. I took a little liberty with my pronunciation on that one. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jesiel, and Gunai, and Jazer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. And she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. You got all that? Good. We can go on. No, we're going to stop just a moment. I don't want to belabor this or make it more confusing than it needs to. I don't know if I should tell you this or not. I'm going to tell you anyway. I actually found this section pretty exciting to study. Now, I'm not going to terrify you with what are we going to get into here, but really fascinating stuff. I just want to get some of the highlights so you can see it. But just briefly, when you look at verses 8 to 15, we know all these are descendants of Jacob. He has four wives, two wives, and then they're handmaids who they gave to Jacob as wives. But the sons of Leah are given in verses 8 to 15. There were 33 there. In verses 16 to 18, the sons of Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah, there were 16 direct descendants there. The sons of Rachel, verses 19 to 22, there were 14. And then verses 23 to 25, seven descendants of Bilhah, so there were seven. If you add all those up together, you can check it out, there's 70 there, all right? So now I know it doesn't include the in-laws, the daughters-in-law there, but of his direct descendants, that's how many there are. Now, some of you, when you look at verses 26 and 27, that's where kind of some of the consternation can begin. Because we're told in verse 26 that all the persons belonging to Jacob who were, came to his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. You might say, how did they come up with that? Well, if you take away the two sons of Ur and Onan, who died in the land of Canaan, that's talked about back in verse 12, and you take away the two sons that are mentioned here in of Joseph's sons, that's two, that's where the four are subtracted. That's where they talk about 66 being brought down. If that makes sense. Okay, otherwise you have 70 who are descendants coming back. Now, some could throw into that also, Acts 7:14, if we could just put that up for a moment. This is Stephen's message. And it says, then Joseph sent word, this is Stephen speaking, and invited Jacob, his father, and his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. So we have 70 that's mentioned here in this passage. Also, you could see it in Exodus 1:5 and also Deuteronomy 10:22, speaking about 70 coming down to Egypt. Now here, this is actually a quote. Stephen was most likely quoting from the Septuagint, which was the Greek copy, Greek translation of the Old Testament that they had. And there, in fact, in the Genesis account, in the Septuagint, it talks about 75 coming down. Now, why the difference in this account and the one in the Septuagint? I'm going to try to be simple with this, okay? So hang with me. Hang with me here, all right? Simple as I can. In this case, in the Hebrew text, men are saying that it's the 66 who came down that we talked about in verse 26. Also includes the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And there's some debate on who the last two. The best explanation I heard of was Joseph and perhaps a surviving wife. That's a little bit tougher to ascertain. From the Septuagint, people are suggesting that what's cited there is that in the Septuagint, in the Greek rendering of it, it talks about nine descendants of Joseph, meaning two sons and perhaps the grandsons were related to that too. So you take that nine with the 66 who came down, that's where they get the 75. All that to say, I'm going to stop right there. I realized at one point, man, you're being a mad scientist here with this. Because the detail to me is fascinating. Just a lesson for us here. Sometimes when we see something which seems to be a contradiction, we just need to dig deeper. Sometimes there are many fascinating answers when we dig into these things. But all that to say, and this is the bottom line, we're going to go with the 70 as the number. 70 come down. Now here's the whole idea of this section of Scripture is, marvel at God's full faithfulness. I marvel that God has so valued these individuals that their names are listed in Scripture. But stepping back for a moment at the big picture, listen, 215 years before, the promise was made to Abraham. And now coming down to Egypt, there are 70 direct descendants of Jacob who are coming down. Okay, got that number? All right. When they will leave Egypt after the 430 years roughly of slavery, they will leave with approximately 2 million people. Now you tell me, did God fulfill his promise in saying that he would make a great nation of him in Egypt? Oh yeah. So I think we need to reflect at times at what God has done in our lives with our families. We can look at a history now and see that God's promises to Jacob came true. But we in our own lives need to take a look at that too. How has God faithfully worked in our lives? It's amazing. when we take time just to think about his faithfulness to us. So marvel at God's faithfulness to you. I hope you do that. Now, as we get to the last portion of Scripture, verses 28 to 34, I again want to ask this question. What does God provide on arrival? When the Hebrew people get into Egypt, what is it that they find? What happens? Well, let's read these last few verses of Genesis 28 or 46, beginning with verse 28. Now, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." The first thing we see that God provides for them on arrival is a place to stay. Verse 28, we know from the last chapter that Joseph and Pharaoh himself had said, "You're going to have a place in Goshen." When they got there, Jacob, who was totally new, knew he needed to send his son Judah ahead of him to find where they needed to go. Now, we might say, big deal, a little spot on the map, Goshen. Just go there, we'll figure out what's going on. Turns out Goshen has about a square mileage of about 900 square miles, which is what, 30 miles by 30 miles? That time it'd be kind of nice to know where you need to go, right? So a great place of provision, but he needed to get direction to go there. But they had a place to stay. That's one thing they had on arrival. Secondly, meaningful relationships. Meaningful relationships. When we look at verses 29 and 30, we see that Joseph finds his father, gets to see him finally, and he weeps on him. In fact, when you look at verse 29, it says that he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. The son who had been deprived of his father and his family for these over two decades finally gets to see his dad. And if we remember from the other accounts how often he asked about his dad, he finally gets to see him. And there's an emotional reunion there we could only imagine. So he has meaningful relationships. And then you hear Jacob say, "Let me die since I have seen your face. Let me die. My life has been fulfilled." I mean, it sounds a lot like Simeon in the courts, when he had seen Jesus. It's like, "Lord, you fulfilled your word to your servant. You can take my life now." If you will, this is like one big item on Jacob's bucket list. And he just got to see his son, who he hadn't been able to see. And parents, you can imagine, we can only imagine, I should say, what it would be like to think that one of your children had been dead for decades, only to find out not only were they alive and well, but they're up in a high place of government someplace, making a difference worldwide. Well, what a joyous occasion this must have been for Jacob, this time with his son. So meaningful relationships were provided when they came to this new place. And by the way, I'd just like to say that I mentioned earlier in our own life about moving a lot of different places. You know what I found in each of those places that we moved? God had his people there. And they were dear people. Each place that we've lived, I can tell you, dear people of God who we had a chance to go to church with, fellowship with. God's people they're all over. And if you get sent to a place where there aren't the Lord's people, you need to witness so you can have good time with the Lord's people, right? But we just are so blessed. We get meaningful relationships in these moves that God does in our lives. Finally, not only are they given a place to stay, meaningful relationships, but finally, a mediator. In verses 31 to 34, we're told that in verses 31 and 32, Joseph is telling his brothers, "I'm going to go to Pharaoh and I'm going to prepare them for you coming here. I'm going to let him know you're coming because you're going to have an interview with him. I want him to know that you're here." So he's preparing them for that. But he's also, in verses 33 and 34, preparing his brothers to meet Pharaoh. You're going to meet him, and when you meet him, understand this. Say that you work with the livestock, because the Egyptians, they like hate shepherds. So just, you know, be mindful of that, of who you are to this leader. What did they do with that counsel? We'll talk about that next week when they actually meet up with Pharaoh. But he's trying to prepare them. I like to think of Joseph in this case as much like a counselor who's a premarital counselor, who's meeting with both parties, preparing them for that day of wedding, one of which we got to see yesterday, right? And one thing you do in premarital counseling is you try to prepare people for the other person in this union. And it's like, things are going to change. That's one of the themes yesterday. Things are going to change. You need to be prepared. And he's preparing them for this. So they have a mediator. How special it was for the Hebrews that as they come into this foreign land, the second in command is the one who's looking out for them. He's making sure they have a place to stay. He's making sure they have an audience with the Pharaoh. He's taking care of them. The second in command. They have a commander, and they also have a mediator on their behalf. Incredible. Joseph is an incredible character in the scripture. It's an incredible account. But as we wrap up today, I want you to understand this. There's one who's even more incredible than Joseph, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Have you responded to the call of Jesus, our mediator and ruler? We know in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this should be a familiar verse to those of us in our church family. It's our theme verse of the year. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came to be our mediator, to make us, give us the opportunity to have a right relationship to God the Father. He's our mediator, but also he's our ruler. You look at John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. So the Hebrews had Joseph. We have Jesus. And the gospel really is a message of moving, of changing. The message of Jesus being born and placed in a manger. He, fully God, fully man. He grew, he taught, he performed miracles. And on top of that, at the end, he died on the cross for our sin. For our sin, so that we could be made right with God. He was buried on the third day, he rose again. Later he ascended to be the right hand of the Father. Incredible. But this message, if responded to by us, changes a sinner into a saint. Changes a hell-bound person to a heaven-bound person. Changes an enemy of God to a friend of God. Changes one who's in darkness to one who's in the light. Changes one who's dead spiritually to someone who is alive. It changes someone from someone who's unbelieving, believing. You see, the gospel message is a message of moving, of changing. And today, if you've not done so, and I know many of you have, but if you've not done so, I invite you to come to Jesus and humbly just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from a holy God. But I desire your forgiveness that you would be my mediator and my ruler. Would you come before him today and do that if you've not already? I guarantee you this. And those of you who've already received Christ as Savior, you know this. That if he comes into your life, he is going to be moving you and changing you. It may not be to a foreign nation. It might be to across the street to share with someone about Jesus. It might be signing up to be an Awana helper. So you can help another a child come to know Christ. All kinds of different ways it can happen. He'll move us. He'll move us. But we need to understand this. That when he's moving us, as we conclude, when God moves us, he accompanies us and he accomplishes his purpose. That we can be sure of. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to be in your word. to see that you, the mighty God, who took the Hebrew people from the land of Canaan to Egypt and just multiplied that nation, is the same God that today saves people from their sin and gives us ministries of reconciliation, seeing other people to come to faith in Christ and having us grow in this faith. Oh God, help us to be people who are all in on the moves that you're desiring in our lives for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.